Today we're going to talk about the faith of Christ, and we're going to start in the Garden of Eden. All right? The faith of Christ. There is a mistranslation in the Bible. Jesus Christ is the author and finisher of our faith. The word our, O-U-R, is not there. He is the author and finisher of faith, period. So let's talk about that. In Eden, human beings proved from the beginning that they don't trust God fully. And his leadership for their lives is not something that human beings somehow are even enabled to trust. They just have decided they're not going to trust God fully. Because guess what? Apparently God doesn't know as much as they do, or at least they know as much as he does. It's one of the two. Israel shows that in the desert. You brought us out here to kill us, they said. Right? They showed that during the judges period. They showed that during the kings period. They showed it during the prophets, during the Pharisees, right up until now. Even the spiritual church, the spiritual nation of Israel, does show that sometimes. Clearly, the lesson of all history is the same partial trust of God, if at all, trust in God. In short, humanity just is not able to bring themselves to trust God with their lives, to manage their lives, because, after all, we're so expert at it. You can tell by looking around. Yet, God provides faith. And he is the author, the beginner, the captain, the starter. Apparently before him, there was not such a thing as faith for humans. And he's the finisher of it. We'll look at what those two mean. Since it is historically proven in the existence of humanity, if you want to talk about what we'll talk about in the kingdom, this is one of the things. The historic proof of the contrast between our expert management of our lives and God and how he manages life. That he designed, that he created, that he supports, that he has a design for, a plan for, a purpose for, but we ignore. Really good at it. Very, very good at ignoring his plan. So, it is historically proven, and we have to ask ourselves, in the church, how do we stack up to the faith of Christ, the faith with Christ, the faith in Christ? Are we fully trusting God through Christ? You know what? You want to ask yourself, what do we do when it comes down to no solutions, and it's just God and you and me, you know? What do we do about that? And the question has to come back again and again until we get something straight. It either has to be God who is in charge of life. We expect God to back us up, or we ignore God. It's one of those three things. The first one's the one. God's in charge because God made it. And you know, there's a dramatic difference between trusting God completely and trusting ourselves completely. And we actually have to come to the place where we don't trust ourselves, because we're really not trustworthy. We're not capable. We're not educated well. So, you know, we'll take a look today at what does faith actually look like. Christ examples active, living, constant trust in God above himself. He did that rather than his own will. All the time. And he did that even though Jesus Christ is God. Except Jesus Christ was also a man. And that's what we are. We're human. So he was a perfect sacrifice because he did not trust God. And he was enabled by the Father with God-given future focus. He could literally look forward. He could look forward. That's called faith. Well, it's part of it. So today we talk about the faith of Christ as author and finisher of our faith. So here's point one. This will only take an hour and a half for this point. God is working with us. That is astoundingly profound. With us. One of his names is God with us. He's working with us through Christ to bring us out of our short-sighted way of God life, toward God life. We don't understand God life. We don't want to understand God life. We don't want God to be in charge of our lives. We have to face this reality. So let's face it. Jeremiah 29. Let's go to Jeremiah 29. Oh, I know what it says. Well, okay. Jeremiah 29. You know, one of the things we're going to find out today is that when God's dealing with this, when he's dealing with us discussing this with him, when he's dealing with this concept of full trust, constant trust in him instead of us, he's patient. Because he knows something somehow we don't know. We aren't completely educated. We are not completely fully aware of reality. We're learning it, but we're not completely aware of it. Why doesn't God do it my way? I really want him to do it my way, because there's a reason. We're not fully educated about what way it should be done, but we want him to do it our way, or we don't want him to be involved at all. We'd just rather not have him involved. You say, well, that's not fair. I have faith. Well, that's fine. Jeremiah 29, we have to face these facts. Jeremiah 29, verse 11. Jeremiah 29, 11. For I know, this is God talking to you and me. For I know the thoughts that I think toward you, says the Lord. Thoughts of peace. And by the way, the word peace here and in the New Testament as well has basically the same meaning. It means unity. When God says he is with us, it means us with him. Him with us. This may be foreign. No, that's not. Yeah. The reason is he expects the kingdom to be shared. Well, okay. We just don't do that now. That's all. I'll do it when I get there. Says the Lord, thoughts of peace, unity, sharing, not of evil, to give you a future and a hope. So, to give us a future and a hope is another way of saying, I intend to give you, I'm thinking this about you, I intend to give you faith. We'll find out how that looks. But let's examine our ability to know how to live first. 2 Peter 1. Now, Peter was somebody who, remember, right? Peter was absolutely sure he had all it took. I'll die with you. You will never wash my feet. I will go to the grave with you. You should... Get behind me, Satan, right? This is the kind of discussion he had with the Christ. He didn't have all it took. And as time passed, like with us, it dawned on him that he didn't have everything it took, because humans don't. What we get is from above. It's not from our clenching our fists and scrunching our eyes and building up faith. It's a gift. It's part of the fruit of the Spirit, and it's a gift of the Spirit. By the way, it is the only element of the fruit of the Spirit that is both a gift and fruit. Faith. Okay, let's go to 1 Peter 1, verse 2. 1 Peter 1, verse 2. Speaking to the church here, obviously. Elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father. So you're elect because God already had planned this. in sanctification of the Spirit, in other words, you're elect also, not only were you chosen, you were set apart by the Spirit for obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his abundant mercy has begotten us again to a living hope, this is faith, through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. For what purpose? For the vision of it, to the inheritance, the sharing, incorruptible, meaning it's incorruptible because nobody's going to take it from you, and you're not going to take it from anybody else. It's not corruptible. There's no sin involved. Inheritance, incorruptible and undefiled, and that does not fade away. It lasts forever. It will go on forever, reserved in heaven for you. We'll see later why he says it that way. And who are kept to the power by, the power of God through faith for salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. In this, you greatly rejoice. Though now for a little while, it need be, you have been grieved by various trials. Well, that never happened to any of us, but it did back then. Of course, God gives us trials for us to learn the most remarkable thing. We're incompetent. We're impotent. We're uneducated. We're not complete. But he is. Okay. Being much more precious than gold that perishes. That the genuineness of your faith, being much more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to praise, which means valuing of God, honor, and glory of the revelation of Jesus Christ. So this is a recognition of the value of the revelation of Jesus Christ, which God, what? Everybody does not have. If you have something of ultimate value, recognize that. Don't throw it away. Whom having not seen, you love. Though now you do not see him, yet believing, you rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory. The word joy here, as part of the Holy Spirit too, we'll see means seeing the vision of the kingdom, seeing the vision of the family of God. Not actually seeing it, you know, sometimes visions are given, but the concept of that being primary. Keep going. Verse 9, receiving the end of your faith, the salvation of your souls. That's the end of your faith. That's the culmination of it. That's when faith is fully realized, the salvation of your souls, which apparently has not yet happened. Although he says you are saved, you're also recognizing the fact that in Greek that means as unless you get in the way, you are saved. And in addition to that, he who overcomes to the end will be saved. All right, go on to verse 10. Of this salvation, the prophets have inquired and searched diligently who prophesied of the grace that would come to you, searching what or what manner of time the Spirit of Christ who is in them was indicating when he testified beforehand the sufferings of Christ and the glories that would follow. Here are people of God who could not see what you can see, could not understand, could not have the vision, didn't get it because it wasn't given them. Let's turn over to Hebrews 11, please. Go back here. I'm not going to zip through this. I want to make sure you, because it's important to make sure you feel comfortable with the speed we go through this, but God speaks to us through his word. And this is all connected, so let's connect it. Hebrews 11. And now what are we really talking about? The faith of Christ, right? The author and finisher of faith. Hebrews 11, verse 6. Hebrews 11, 6, you know what it says. But without faith, which is given by God, but without faith it is impossible to please him. For he who comes to God must believe that he is, and that he is the rewarder of those who diligently seek him. Now, this is one of those situations where you could make believe that you believe he is, and that he is your rewarder. The only problem is when a trial comes along, we turn on him, or we accuse him, or we blame him, or we question him, or we wonder, why is it that my life isn't going well? Okay. He never left us. So even when in a very deep trial, even in a very deep test, even in a very deep correction, he hasn't moved at all. It's us who just are ignoring that he's right there. Able to feed us, able to clothe us, able to house us, able to guide us, able to protect us. No, I have to do that myself. Okay, lack of faith. We get that, kind of, until we get in trouble. And the problem we have is that since we think faith is a product of our endeavor, we miss something. I'm not going to go there, but it's in 1 Corinthians 12:9. Just write that down. 1 Corinthians 12:9. And also it's in Galatians 5:22. 1 Corinthians 12:9 and Galatians 5:22. Faith is a gift of God. And faith is part of the fruit of the Holy Spirit. So where does it come from? Why? All I have to do is study enough and pray and I'll have faith. Well, it's nonsense. It comes from God. We can ask for God to give us faith. Just be careful, because he will break us down to the point where we can see ourselves as incompetent, impotent, and uneducated. And then we'll say, but I'm great though. But I know all things though. At least I know what I know, and then we'll realize we don't know anything either. So what ultimately happens is, be careful, if you ask God for faith, he'll show you. But that's our point. We need to understand faith, and he has to give it to us. We can't make it up ourselves. 2 Corinthians 4, let's go back there. 2 Corinthians, the fourth chapter. Remember, we're still in the first point here, that God is working with us through Christ to bring us away from our short-sighted, blind approach, if you will, to him. Okay, 1 Corinthians 4. I've got to find 1 Corinthians 4. Got to try to find that. I know it's in my Bible here. Or 2 Corinthians. Did I say first? I didn't mean first. Second. Or as one of the presidents we've had, 2 Corinthians walk in a bar. No kidding. Actually said that. Okay. 2 Corinthians 4. Verse 16, 2 Corinthians 4:16. Don't lose heart. This is impossible. We can't do this. I can't have faith. I don't know how to get it. I don't know where to start. I'm going to argue about it anyway. Don't lose heart. Even though our outward man is perishing, yet the inward man is being renewed day by day. Well, why would that be? Because God has designed and created and is supporting us for his purpose, which, by the way, everybody's is the same purpose. They just don't know it. We do, or should. For our light affliction, which is but for a moment, is working for us a far more exceeding in strength, external weight of glory, while we do not look at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporary, but the things which are not seen are external. Let's talk about some of the things that are seen. Our greatness, our ability, our achievements, our knowledge, our experience, which 100 years from now will be gone, and no one will remember us, and we will be dust, blown in the wind. And the reality of this is that the only value, the only life, the only hope is from God, not us. So as sure as we are of ourselves, God knows more, is more able. Or let's put it this way, God's better at everything than we are. And he's not going to leave us. So let's ask him, what are we supposed to be doing? All right. Now, let's go back here to Hebrews 5, because we were in Hebrews. Let's go back there. Hebrews 5. Hebrews is a very encouraging book. It's encouraging because it tells us who we are. It tells us what we're about. It tells us why we keep messing up. It tells us what to do about it. Hebrews is a fascinating book that way, because what he was essentially doing is writing to people. He was writing to people who thought they had everything right because they were descended from Abraham and they knew how to sacrifice for their sins and God would honor that, and therefore they were fine. And he was saying, I'm a Pharisee of Pharisees and I'm not okay. You people aren't either. And then he explained what to do about it. So Hebrews is very encouraging, but to be encouraged by God To be encouraged by God, you have to give up the greatness of yourself. Hebrews 5, let's go down to verse 8 here. So Jesus Christ was perfect, knew everything, had an eternal memory, and never sinned because he was God, and after all, never had to learn anything. Hebrews 5, verse 8. Though he was a son, yet he learned obedience by the things which he suffered. In other words, he learned what it is to be a human and have faith. Trust God above himself as a human. And having been perfected that way, he became the author of eternal salvation to all who obey him, or all who agree or in support and continue with him. Hebrews 12. Turn back a couple more pages here. Hebrews 12. And so as we move forward in life, which is what Christ consistently says to do, not sit there and expect life to happen for us. Move forward with Christ. Look what it says here in Hebrews 12, verse 2. Looking to Jesus. Don't look to self. Look to Jesus, the author, the beginner, the captain, and the finisher of our faith, who for the joy, there's that word again, that was set before him, endured the cross. He could see something in the distance, despising the shame of the cross, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. What could he see? Well, how about this? He could see the family of God sharing eternity. He could see all those he was dying for, paying for the corruption of the history of mankind, together in the family of God, with God and him. He could see that. And none of that cross was a shame then. He despised that. That was just human beings being themselves. But interestingly enough, he's patient with that. And we'll see him being really patient again and again. But he was patient with being crucified. How do we know that? Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing. They're impotent, incompetent, and uneducated. They don't know what they're doing. So forgive them. You want to not know what you're doing, because otherwise you're unforgivable. If you know what you're doing and you reject God, that's the unpardonable sin. You're turning on the Holy Spirit. You don't want to know everything. You want God to know everything. You want to not trust yourself. You want to trust him. Yeah, you do. Christ trusted God over himself. And he was God. And he trusted God over himself as a human being. He lived this trust to the point of death. And he showed us what this faith, this vision in us leads to. What does it lead to? The kingdom, the family, eternity. And it doesn't lead to our incomplete self-will. There is nothing in our lives worth anything that God didn't already put there. That's really hard to take. I learned how to ride a bike. I learned how to hold a fork. I learned how to add and subtract. God put that there. God gave you the ability and I to speak, to think, to communicate, and yes, to respond to calling from him. There's nothing in us that can lead our lives competently. You mean I'm supposed to give up my ability to make a living, give up my ability to function in society, give up approval and praise of people? If that's your priority, yeah, give it up. Well, that's what God says. Look at me. I didn't say it. So number one, God is working through Christ with us to bring us out of our short-sighted approach to him into God life. The second point, our reasoning, our ability to arrive at conclusions, our reasoning, in reality, is uselessly incomplete. Our reasoning, in reality, is uselessly incomplete. Let's turn back to Proverbs 14. God is very kind to us and very patient with us in telling us what we don't know how to do. Because you know what? If he didn't tell us, we'd believe we're like him, knowing good and evil, knowing how to live, how to make decisions properly, frankly, be eternal, just like him. And it's all nonsense, and we know it, and yet we'll play like that. Proverbs 14, he's very gentle with us, patient with us. Proverbs 14, verse 12. Is this the truth? There is a way that seems right to a man, but the end is the way of death. Boy, that sure is true of those other people. You know those people? Not me. I'm right. But those other people, they think they're right and they're really wrong. Have you seen any of that, by the way, lately in the news? Those other people, they sure are wrong. They don't know anything. We know everything. Genesis 8. There is a way that seems right to a man. Genesis 8. Is that the truth? There's a way that seems right, and it's wrong. It goes to death. Is that 100% the right all the time? Yeah, well, because the way that a man would lead himself is incomplete. So, yeah, pretty much 100% of the time incorrect. And why? Because we are incomplete in our knowledge. We're incomplete in our ability. But I'm in the church, though. Uh-huh. Well, let's trust God then, if we're in the church, instead of coming up with our own judgments. Genesis 8, look at this condition mankind's in. Genesis 8, this is after the flood. He's telling this to Noah. Humanity has been wiped out. Gone. God says to Noah, verse 21 of Genesis 8, and the Lord smelled a soothing aroma. 21 verse 8, chapter 8. And the Lord said in his heart, this is deep down inside God, I will never again curse the ground for man's sake. 8:21. I will never again curse the ground for man's sake, although the imagination, we make it up, the imagination of man's heart is evil from his youth. Nor will I again destroy every living thing as I have done. Now, of course, that was back then, and mankind has evolved since then to be righteous. Well, of course, that's nonsense. What God is doing is describing, right after the flood, I won't do this anymore, even though man's imagination is evil in his heart. Not like me. Is there anything in God's word that says we're not like him? My thoughts are not your thoughts. My ways are not your ways. Oh, yeah, yeah, yeah. But is that the truth, though? Aren't we partially like him? Either completely like him, of him, in him, like Christ, or not? Remember, he says to some people, I never knew you. Let's take a look at the contrast to what we just saw here in Genesis. Let's go back to John 5. John 5, the fifth chapter of John, where Christ is talking about his relationship with the Father. This is a contrasting attitude, which, by the way, is really pretty much how people become called and converted, because there's a contrast between the way we think and the way God thinks. And when he is, well, say it backwards, when we are capable of taking it, he will crush us. And if you've ever felt crushed, he's trying to talk to us. And when he's crushing and saying, you can't manage this, we go, but yes, I can, until we just say, I can't. I don't know what to do. When it's me and God and you and God and no answers, Now what? I'll come up with an answer. Again, no. Wait a minute. I'll come up with an answer that God will back up. No. What does God want? That's what he's trying to get across to us and does. By going through what Christ went through, he learned obedience by the things he suffered. And he never sinned. John 5, verse 19. John 5, 19. And Jesus answered, John 5, 19. Jesus answered and said to them, most assuredly, which by the way, in Greek means we're not discussing this. This isn't going to be a debate now. This is done. This is the truth. Most assuredly, I say to you. That construction is repeated again and again and again by him. Most assuredly, I say to you, the Son can do nothing of himself. This is God on earth, and he can do nothing of himself. But what he sees the Father do, for whatever he does, the Son also does in like manner. For the Father loves the Son and shows him all things that he himself does, and he will show him greater works than these, that you may marvel. Well, but that was Christ, though. Remember, Christ said, you will do things greater than I've done? The relationship between all of us, the Father, the Son, and all of us, is of God. He's the one who's doing this. We're not, as the church, defining it. He is defining it. Let's go down to verse 30. Matthew 5, 30. I can't of myself, 30 there. I can't of myself do nothing. As I hear, I judge. And my judgment is righteous because I do not seek my own will, but the will of the Father who sent me. I saw a post on Facebook this week. Somebody in the church posted this sign, a little sign there. It said, before you judge me, make sure you're perfect. And somebody in the church wrote underneath it, well said. Well, I agree, that's well said. It's just not justification to not be perfect. And it's certainly not justification to not judge, because we're told to judge righteous judgment. What does that mean? Judgment by God. That's what this just said. Righteous judgment isn't from humans. It's righteous judgment from God. Listen to God. So that really would have been better to say, before you judge me, go to God and ask what his judgment is. I get that, because I'm sure unqualified, incompetent, impotent, and uneducated to judge somebody. Or modern vernacular, it's above my pay grade. And yet told to do it, so we have to go to God for that. Now, we don't want to turn there. It's a verse we don't read very often, but it's worthwhile knowing it exists. Christ said to them, I'll tell you where it is in a second. Christ said to them, this is awful. You are from beneath. I am from above. And that's a loving, wonderful thing to tell people. We're from beneath. We're limited. We're incompetent. We're impotent. We're uneducated. Not fully, but we sure tell ourselves we are. And he's from above. As a human, he said that. You want to know where it is? John 8, 23. I have to turn there. So, John 8, 23 is where it's at. So how should we follow him? How should we follow him? And by the way, we ought to talk about that a second, just because he said to do it. Deny yourself, pick up your cross, follow after me. What's that mean? How do we follow him? Philippians 3. Let's start there. Philippians 3. Philippians 3. How do we follow him? Okay. In the day Christ lived, in that society, get into this in the future and be able to explain it in depth, but synagogues had an extra room on the side of the building, usually. And that was for school. So until you were 12, you went there. That was your school. And you know what you studied? Well, you studied the Bible. And in the first 12 years of your life, you were to learn by heart the first five books of the Bible. You kidding me? No, they actually learned it by heart. Why would that be? Well, first of all, it's a very good idea. But second of all, they didn't have Bibles to hand out. So they knew what the Bible said by heart. Then, if you were of a mind to do it, by the time you were approximately 19 or 20, you memorized the rest of it. Yeah, the rest of it. So there are things, we'll see this in the future, we'll get a chance to get to this, but there are things that Christ said, the apostles said to those who had done that, that you go, well, how in the world do they know what that's about? Because they memorized it, that's why. Philippians 3, verse 7. Philippians 3, 7. Here's a man who memorized the Bible, a rabbi of rabbis, Pharisee of Pharisees. Philippians 3, verse 7. But what things is Paul? But what things were gained to me, these I have counted loss for Christ. You want to talk about an education and believing he was right before God because he was a son of Abraham and knew how to sacrifice and ask for forgiveness and found out that was enough with that and God wanted more? He counted that all loss. Verse 8, but indeed I also count all things loss for the excellence of the knowledge of Christ Jesus, which isn't human. It's knowledge of him, from him, my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and count them as rubbish that I may gain Christ. Let me ask you something. When you pay for something, right, you're going to go buy a hamburger. You give up something you own. You might trade a pomegranate or a dollar. The point is you pay, you lose something you had. You lose something you had. You lose something you had to get something else. So he lost all the things he counted important for the gain of Christ. Buy from me gold tried in the fire. What do you mean? What do you think that means? The foolish virgin. We need to go buy more oil. What do you think it means? Sacrifice yourself, your self-will, your self importance, yourself glorifying, yourself praise, sacrifice. You're paying by losing from yourself. You're paying for something you're gaining. So when we lose ourselves, we gain something. If we lose ourselves for Christ, that's what he's talking about. He didn't give up everything and he had nothing. He had Christ now. No. Of course, Christ has to help you do that. The righteousness, by the way, through the faith in Christ, the righteousness which is from God by faith. You go back here to verse 9 again. And be found in him, not having my own righteousness, which is by the law. Verse 9. But that which is through faith in Christ. That phrase, faith in Christ, means faith with him, because of him, of him. It doesn't mean I believe he existed. It means it's with him. Faith in Christ. Remember Christ saying, Father, on the night he was crucified, Father, or going to be crucified, may they be in us as we are in each other. May they be one as we are one. This word in means with, part of, attached to, one mind, one spirit, one soul. This is a mental shock. To consider that for all eternity, we will be sharing everything and not being advanced by our own endeavor. Well, I don't like that. Neither did Satan. We're educated to dominate. We're educated to be valued. You know what? If people don't value me enough, I'm going to get them for it. If I'm not accepted, if I'm not valued, if I can't value myself and have them prove it to me, I'm going to get them. Or I'll have them removed off the earth. The reality is, We don't have any value unless God gives it to us. And in addition to that, he wants to. He intends to, and he's already built it in. Remember he said, the thoughts I have toward you is to give you a future and a hope. The reason for that is the real reason you're alive. He wants you to be with him and all of us together forever. Not us to be valuing ourselves and our ideas and our endeavors forever. That won't work. It's even bigger than that. But anyway, let's keep going. Verse 10, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection, this power of his resurrection thing, and the fellowship of his sufferings being conformed to his death, being conformed to his death, and the power of his resurrection, if by any means I may attain to the resurrection from the dead. What he's saying is, there is a life beyond this existence. And I want to recognize that life beyond this existence, this temporary existence, which is not really life, isn't really value, isn't really a way of proving my worth. This life is the means to eternity. This life has to go through the resurrection. I want to understand that. I want to see this life as a means to eternity. I want to see this existence that I value and praise and honor, if it's necessary to hurt others to do it. I want to stop that. I want to quit elevating myself and my ideas and trust God with my life. That's what he's saying. Because the thing that's coming, that's what I want, not this. See, we've got a lot to lose. You want a list? What have we got to lose? How about this? Our primary self-assigned value. How dare you talk to me that way? Why don't you see how valuable I am? You're talking behind my back. You have to stop because I'm valuable. Our primary self-assigned value has to stop. We don't assign ourselves value. God does. We don't judge God. We don't judge ourselves. God does. Our judging of good and evil. That person's evil. That person's good. That person's kind of good. This one's kind of evil. We don't get to do that. God does that. That's what righteous judgment is. We don't get to judge either. God or his son. We don't get to do that. They're not treating me right. They're not answering my prayers. We don't get to judge us. He judges us. We don't judge him. Our closely valued personal correct decisions. Why won't my ideas work? I thought them through, prayed, and it didn't happen. Our closely held valued decisions, we give them up. Our unique experience, our proof of being able to manage our lives. I'm pretty good at this. Yep, I am. Give it up. Our right to be. Remember Christ and the Father also at other times said, when they asked, what's your name? He said, I am. Meaning I'm everything. Nothing is in existence or is sustained except by me. I am. We have a right in our heads. We have a right to be. No. Our life is given. We know that because we die. So we don't have a case here. We can't go to court and say, my life should be extended forever. No, it doesn't work. Our own importance, that's what we have to lose, our importance. Yeah, but now, what am I not? Do I not get to be an individual? Nobody said that. But our importance above God, yes. Our self-valuing, our insightful view of our life in comparison to others, by the way. And our old incomplete life, losing our chemical decaying existence. It's just a means to eternity. Within God's body, we might find God being patient with our lack of faith. We might find inside the church, inside relationship with God, we might find him being patient with our faith because it's incomplete. Now, this is a delicate thing to talk about, but let's go here to John 11. John 11. And you know, we're going to talk about people who are, if you will, converted, have faith, but it's incompletely informed. They understand who God is, that God blesses, that God has power beyond our ability. They understand it. You're going to see this. And it's incomplete information. And God's patient with that. It's fine. He's patient with it. By the way, the backstory to this is that Christ had approached a Canaanite woman, or she approached him, and said, I think it's her daughter, it's either daughter or servant, is dying. I need you to heal those in my house. He denied that. He said, I'm not going to do that. I'm not here in Cana to do that. Long story behind why he said that. But anyway, what essentially happens is he finally tells her, because she says, even the small dogs just eat the crumbs that fall from the master's table. And he says, okay, I haven't seen such faith, and heals at a distance this person back in her house. Okay, you remember the centurion who comes to him and says, I don't want you to come under my house. I'm not worthy to have you under my house. So just say the word and my servant will be healed. And he does, and the servant is healed. He didn't have to go and touch him. Okay, so it's important. And by the way, did God create all things? Would people in Israel, in Judea, would they have known that God created all things and was capable of acting from heaven to answer prayers? Of course they would, right? Okay, I have to say that because this is going to sound offensive, but watch how God reacts to this, okay? John 11, verse 1. A certain man was sick, Lazarus of Bethany, the town of Mary and her sister Martha. Right? Verse 2. It was that Martha, who anointed the Lord with fragrant oil and wiped his feet with her hair, whose brother Lazarus was sick. Therefore, the sisters sent to him, saying, Lord, behold, he who is you love is sick. And when Jesus heard that, he said, this sickness is not unto death, but for the glory of God, this is important, for the glory of God, that the Son of God may be glorified through it. Now, Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus. So when he heard that he was sick, he stayed 2 more days in the place where he was. Well, huh? Somebody just called 911 here. And they said, wait a couple days. Then after this, he says to the disciples, let's go to Judea again. Now, this is important because watch what they say. The disciples said to him, Rabbi, lately the Jews sought to stone you, and you're going there again. So he was risking his life to go into Judea, to go to Lazarus. Let's get that clear. Verse 9, Jesus answered, Are there not 12 hours in the day? If anyone walks in the day, he does not stumble because he sees the light of the world. This is essentially saying, look, I'm the light of the world. Don't worry about all this world stuff. Okay. Now let's go down to verse 20. Verse 20. He comes to the house. Verse 20, then Martha, as soon as she heard that Jesus is coming, went and met him. But Mary was sitting in the house. I'm not going to go. Verse 21, then Martha says to Jesus, Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. God created the earth. Jesus Christ healed the servant of the centurion. He healed the servant of the Canaanite woman, but he had to be there so Lazarus could be healed. Now, in her incompletely educated faith that he could heal Lazarus, this made sense to her. This made sense to her to say this to God. And then, but even now I know that whatever you ask of God, God will give you. So see the faith? She could see forward. And Jesus said to her, your brother will rise again. And Martha said to him, I know he will rise again in the resurrection at the last day. So she had a future vision. She could see through faith there the end of life becomes the resurrection. And Jesus said, well, I'm the resurrection and the life, and he who believes with me, because of me, though he may die, he shall live. Okay, now let's go down to 27. She said to him, yes, Lord, I believe that you are the Christ, the Son of God, who is to come into the world. So see, this faith is dramatic. It's very powerful. And this is in a society that would have put her out to the synagogue for saying this. Verse 32. Then, when Mary came where Jesus was and saw him, she fell down at his feet, saying to him, Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. It's almost as if they've been talking to each other. You know how that works. And this was a very sad and emotional and sorry time, and he was patient with this, and he didn't correct either of them, and never did. You will see, he never corrected them for saying, I had to be here. Don't you know better? He didn't do that. But we can see it. In the church, it's possible to have incomplete education in the middle of a faithful event. Verse 41. They took away the stone from the place where dead man was lying, and Jesus lifted up his eyes and said, Father, I thank you that you have heard me, and I know that you always hear me, but because of the people who are standing by, I said this, that you may believe that you sent me. Now, who was standing by? Mary and Martha, at least. And when he had said these things, he cried out with a loud voice, Lazarus, come forth. And he who had died came out bound hand and foot with grave clothes, and his face was wrapped in a cloth. And Jesus said to them, loose him and let him go. That's more profound than it looks. And by the way, if you go into chapter 12, you'll see them sitting down and eating with a dead man who is alive now, as if this is normal. These are vain things. What we give up, our incomplete faith, even though God is patient and loving and gentle and kind with us in our incomplete faith. He's not vain. He's not useless. Our problem is we are. Now, here's a verse that can kind of help us wrap this around our, if you will, heart, around our understanding. That the world loves to wreck. They love to wreck. This is 1 John 5. The world, Satan and his world, don't want this verse. This is a bad idea. We don't want people reading this and understanding it. 1 John 5, verse 4. How important is this? Well, our third major point here is that we are to be in and of Christ's faithful vision with him. With him. We share it with him. He did it. He wants us to do it with him. Look at this. 1 John 5, verse 4. For whatever is born of God overcomes the world. And this is the victory that has overcome the world, our faith. Well then, all we have to do is believe Jesus Christ exists. And we've overcome the world, therefore we'll be overcome until the end. You continue to believe Jesus Christ exists, you're going to be in the kingdom, or you go to heaven, or whatever you think. What does the verse really say? First of all, for whatever is begotten from above of God, to ultimately be born, that's the way the Greek reads, overcomes the world. In other words, the world doesn't have a hold on us as we trust the way God trusts, the way Christ trusts. And this is the victory that has overcome the world, our faith. The faith that's given us by Jesus Christ. That world overcome, that word overcome means to negate. You literally negate the world as valuable. Negate your own ideas as valuable. Don't trust your own ideas anymore. And you begin to set your mind on things above instead of things on the earth. Like it says in Colossians 3, 2. You set your mind on things above instead of on the earth. Colossians 3, 2. And when Christ returns, see, you know what? I tell you, that he will avenge, speaking of the Father, he will avenge all of the people who have overcome. He will avenge them speedily. Nevertheless, when the Son of Man comes, will he really find faith on the earth? And the answer to that is, he wants it if we respond to it. That's Luke 18:8. Luke 18:8. Will he really find faith on the earth? That's a good question. Because what it means is giving up this world, this life, this value that we have for what God's doing. This place we call home is distractingly underinformed, by the way. And that's Satan's design, too. Let's turn to 1 Corinthians 2. We're almost done. 1 Corinthians 2. First Corinthians, the second chapter. Christ's faith is a vision for us. And it's fully realized in the kingdom. We get there because of his faith. And he ends our faith, brings it to full realization in the kingdom where we're sharing all life with him and each other. 1 Corinthians 2, verse 9. 1 Corinthians 2, 9. But as it is written, 1 Corinthians 2, 9. But as it is written, eye hasn't seen nor ear heard, nor have entered into the heart of man the things which God has prepared for those who love him. It's impossible for us to understand because we can't take it. But God has revealed them to us through his Spirit. Meaning, we will look forward to the city, to the kingdom, to sharing all life together instead of our attitude together. For the Spirit searches all things, yes, the deep things of God. For what man knows the things of man except the Spirit of the man, which is in him? Even so, no one knows the things of God except the Spirit of God. So when we have faith, it's because God gives it. And we're diminished. We're reduced. God is to be entrusted above our personal lives. Therefore, our limited understanding. He's to be trusted above our very self-valuing. This is hard to take, I know. Our first point was that God is working through Christ to bring us out of our short-sighted way to God life. He's not working through the church. He's working through Christ, who is building the church. That may seem harsh, but it isn't, because he's building the church. The church can't build itself. It's like Mr. Houck was talking about. Who in the world do we think we are? God's building this. God's building his body. God called us into it. God's giving us his Spirit to create the kingdom with. The first point, God is working through Christ to bring us out of our short-sighted way to God life. And the second is our reasoning is, in reality, uselessly incomplete. Our vain imaginings. Read Ecclesiastes. It's the truth. We're just vain in all the things we do, thinking we know what we're doing, and it's useless. We're all going to just be dust. Or in the kingdom, if we understand that. So our reasoning is in reality uselessly incomplete. And then the third thing was to be in and of Christ's faithful vision with him. All of us together with him. Let's turn over to John 14, final thought here. John 14, for a verse that doesn't belong there. John 14. Let me explain. Backstory here is John 14 is really about the idea of God going off, Jesus Christ leaving, and making a place for us together. You know, don't let your heart be troubled. I'm going to go make a place for you. And then you realize he's going to be with us. We will be with him. Forever. So he's going to make a place for us together. That's John 14. That's understating it, of course, but still, that's about it. John 15 is you are to bear fruit now. You aren't just to have the truth. You aren't just to learn what I'm doing. You aren't just to trust me. Something is to come from that. And there's a sentence in between those two chapters that doesn't seem to belong there. Look at it. John 14, verse 31. But that the world may know that I love the Father, not the world, I love the Father. And as the Father gave me commandment, so do I. And here's the sentence. Arise, let us go from here. And then look at verse 15, chapter 15, verse 1. I'm the true vine, my Father is the vine. Wait a minute, weren't we supposed to get up and go? Why does that sentence appear there? What do you think the word amen means? Well, services are over. The prayer is done. Play ball. The word amen means arise. Go from here. That what we're doing, what we're saying, what we're asking from God goes from here, and we're going with it. So what he said here is another way of saying, so be it. Not it's over, but so be it. So all of us together, move forward with him from our priority ways to his ways. Let this be from here on. So be it. Go by following Christ in his perfect, fully informed faith, the faith of Christ, the author and the finisher of faith.